Dear church family, the Bible is an amazing book. It contains everything in it that we need for our life, our faith, and our practice. And when we preach this book, therefore, there are many different kinds of sermons to preach, all of which are biblical. There are doctrinal sermons, which are filled with individual doctrinal truths. That's especially the kind of preaching we do with the Heidelberg Catechism. There are, which summarize each doctrine, what it teaches in the Bible. There are sermons that are peculiarly Christological, centered from beginning to end on Jesus. Those are often what we call feast day sermons, from Advent to Christmas to Passion and to Good Friday and so on. There are sermons that focus on the experience, we call those experiential sermons, of God's people. What they learn when the Holy Spirit teaches them things. Because the Bible talks a lot about that. And there are sermons that are evangelistic, where the thrust of the sermon is to the unsaved. And we heard one of those this morning. Those can be divided into subgroups. There are warning evangelistic sermons, like the one this morning. There are alluring evangelistic sermons, inviting evangelistic sermons. And then there are practical sermons, because so much of the Bible is just down-to-earth practical. Tonight, I bring you one of those from a very practical book, the book of Proverbs, that talks to us about how to live everyday life in many practical ways. And tonight, we want to particularly focus, again, on the text. We always preach the text, you see. That's what gives us this tremendous variety in preaching. We want to focus on how parents can build godly convictions in their children. Now, this is really what the bulk of Proverbs is all about. I'm going to just focus tonight on one part of one chapter. So much more could be said. But this is a very important theme, not just for parents, but as I mentioned in prayer, for grandparents as they relate to their grandchildren. For you, as those of you who don't have children, relate to your nieces and nephews. For those of you who are teenagers and don't have children, maybe don't even have nieces and nephews. As I said this morning, blink a few times, I said that at the wedding Friday night. Blink a few times, you'll be married. Blink a few more times, you'll have children. Now is probably the best time for you to hear a sermon like this, before the children come. How do we build convictions by the grace of the Holy Spirit in the children, in the upcoming generation of the church, that God entrusts to the church, not only, but also to the family, and especially to the immediate nuclear family of a father and a mother in relationship to a son and to a daughter. Well, this theme is critical because life is so short, and the time of training our children goes by so quickly. Actually, if you think about it, if you do family worship with your children for 20 years while they're at home, 365 per year, that's 7,200 opportunities to speak to your children about the Lord directly. That's really not very many. There's a lot of things to teach them about life. And if you go through the whole Bible in, say, a couple years in family worship, and you talk about all the things you have to talk about with your children from each chapter, you see, in those 20 years, your goal ought to be, by the end of it, You cannot think of one subject, significant subject for daily living, for spiritual living, for truth, that you haven't personally, as a father and as a mother, spoken to your children about. Because the goal, you see, of the wise man in talking to his sons and his daughters is to say, I'm going to impart to you wisdom and understanding, so that when the day comes and you leave your own home and you go out and make your own homestead, you will have inside of you, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, of course, without the Holy Spirit, it will all come to naught. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, you will have inside of you convictions to guide you for living the Christian life. That is what you aim for, knowing that the Lord alone can bless your meager efforts. So, for years we care for our children like birds care for their nestlings. We feed them, we care for them, we shield them from danger, we bring them good things to eat, we attend to their needs, we talk to them about the Lord. But very soon we're going to face the day when our precious children leave the nest and fly away on their own, as we saw for the Bimbiks Friday night. And before you know it, we are what we call empty nesters. Our children are gone. They no longer abide under our wings, and they will follow their own beliefs, their own convictions, their own desires. And the whole world will lie before them, and they will make countless choices about work, about marriage, about further education, about children themselves, about church, about politics, about their personal lives. And while you still hope, as a parent, of course, that you have some voice in their lives as a trusted counselor and friend, you're never going to return to the days when you're playing with them on the living room floor, and where you're instructing them, as you were on a daily basis, around the dinner table or in the living room, talking to them about the things of God. Instead, you stand at the door and you watch them drive away to live their own life with a great mixture of emotion. You've invested a lot in this child. Will this child take the right path? That's the big question. And there's nothing more essential to the task of bringing up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord than instilling in them strong convictions, so that when they go out and take that path, not just their conscience will speak, but their whole internal being, their soul, their mind, their affections, their will direct them in the ways of the Most High God. Now, the goal then is, as Christian parents, that we should strive to provide each child, may I say it this way, with an internal biblical compass. An internal biblical compass to guide that child, him or her, through the whole of life. Now, of course, we recognize our limitations. Our children are not robots. We can't program them to follow our every directive. Nor should we try to take the place of God, who alone can give our children new hearts and put His Spirit within them so that they willingly do what He commands. But as fathers and mothers, and to some extent as grandfathers and grandmothers, we have a unique opportunity to cultivate in our children and grandchildren the basic convictions by which to navigate their way through life's opportunities and perils. No, we cannot save them. We cannot work faith in them. But we can plant seeds of biblical truth in them, in their hearts, in their minds, that by God's grace may bear fruit of conversion, by the Holy Spirit as they grow to maturity. And you see, the book of Proverbs is full of that. Full of that. In fact, the first verse I read to you tonight, verse 12, apply thy heart unto instruction and thy ears to the word, the words of knowledge. Now, it's remarkable that this verse to the end of the chapter, the wise man uses, with reference to rearing children, the word heart, the inner core essence of the person. He uses the word heart 7 different times. For example, in verse 19, a parent exhorts his child to hear thou, my son, and be wise and guide thy heart in the way. So the goal of the wise man in the book of Proverbs, and you see it all throughout the book, is not to just force obedience upon a child, but to win that child's heart, to build convictions in the heart of the way to go, so that when the child leaves the home, the child will go in the ways of the Lord. So giving heed to parental instruction from the Word of God, that is what can make the child, as Paul said it, wise unto salvation, enabling him to guide his heart, as Matthew 7 puts it, in the way which leadeth unto life. For after all, as Proverbs 4 puts it, out of the heart are the issues of life. So, training a child in the way he should go is not trying to turn our children into little Pharisees, clean on the outside, but rotten and dead on the inside. It's not just to stress outward behavior, it is that, but it's really to stress the forming of their conscience, the forming of their mind, the forming of their soul. So when we build convictions, you see, we're aiming at the heart. We're aiming at the inmost being of our children, informing their minds, shaping their consciences, so that if the Spirit of God blesses them with saving grace, they will live by faith in the Son of God and walk in faithful obedience to God's commands. So what I want to do tonight is look with you at these verses I read, 12 through 26, and I'm going to glean from them 6 principles of planting godly convictions in our children. 6 principles of planting godly convictions in our children. I'm going to walk through them one by one. I'll be reading our text from different verses as we go. The first principle is discipline your children with mercy. Discipline your children with mercy. Now, it surprised some people that the Bible says that there is a time to train, especially young children, of course, through corporal discipline. That is to say, there is one part of the human body, the hand, that can spank one part of the human body. Not across the face, not across the ears. No. One part of the body that God has provided that can sustain spanking. There is a place for spanking when a child commits moral offenses against God and is not being obedient. And that is part of developing convictions in a child about what is right and wrong for life. So that's what you see in the opening verses. After the opening verse of verse 12, which I already read, verse 13 and 14, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with a rod, and shall deliver his soul from hell. So what the wise man is saying here is the rod of chastening must be applied not to injure the body, of course, and certainly not to give the child what his sins deserve, God never gives us what we deserve. That's just pure hell and death. But to curb, that's the goal, to curb his natural tendency to choose evil and reject good. Now, this is a tough first principle, because administering corporal discipline is one of the most unpleasant aspects of ruling a household in a godly manner. I don't know of any parent that likes to spank his child. Some people equate spanking with rage and abuse, but every Christian should remember that the wrath of man, James 1:20, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So we must not confuse here the rod of wrath with the rod of correction. We must not confuse the rod of wrath with the rod of correction. Parental discipline must conform itself to the example of our Father in heaven. Proverbs 3:12 says, "Of our Father in heaven, whom the Lord loves, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." So the motive, and many people don't realize this, of corporal discipline is love, not anger. The manner is paternal, not judicial. And the primary aim is correction, not punishment, though punishment is involved, as Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 14 so profoundly explained to us. So discipline, corporal discipline, can go seriously wrong if you don't keep in mind that you are acting in the place of God. Now, that's true of every aspect of parenting, isn't it? Every aspect of parenting. When I make a decision how I should treat my child, I should always ask myself this question, and we all come short here, but we should aim for this ideal. What does my Father in heaven want me to do? How would he treat me in this situation as his child? So I should treat my child, because my children really essentially don't belong to me, but belong to him. And I am to rule them and guide them and love them and discipline them and allure them and lead them and exhort them and teach them as my Father does to me. So that means the tendency to discipline children based on my emotions or my personal peeves rather than on God's commands is a wrong approach. I need to discipline my children in a righteous way. Unrighteous and self-centered discipline can only provoke children to wrath and diminish you in the eyes of your children. Now, my dad had a pet peeve when we spilt a glass of milk. I mean, I don't know why he got so upset, but I had a poor brother who was spilling milk all the time. And he was constantly in trouble. But you see, spilling a glass of milk, as frustrating as it may be, is not a moral infraction. It's not a breaking of the commandment. So that should never get a spanking, right? Because that's not what God would do. Now, when we had children, I still remember one child spilled a glass of milk one day, and I got a little bit upset. My wife looked at me like, what was wrong with me? And suddenly I realized, hey, I'm responding the way my dad responded. And that's not right. So I worked hard at correcting that, you see. I'm not to discipline my child according to my emotions. I'm to discipline my child according to the degree of the seriousness of the moral infraction that child has committed. If the child lies, that's serious. God said, liars have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. You see. So, if you lose your temper and you start yelling at your child when you discipline, and then spank him in anger, you've missed the whole purpose of godly discipline. Never forget that when you discipline, you are disciplining in God's name. And God doesn't come at us with his discipline, with temper tantrum emotions. God comes as a father, chastening the son. In fact, he says, if I don't chasten you, you're an illegitimate child and not a son. I correct those that I love. So according to the Bible, as God's representative, you must administer discipline with three characteristics. Number one, love. Love. My son, Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. So what does that mean? Well, it means that to discipline without love presents your children with the image of Satan, not the image of God. When Satan afflicts us, his aim is to embitter us against God so as to bring about our destruction. But when God chastens us, his aim is to make us partakers of the holiness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's a whole different spirit. Now, number two. When we discipline our children, we must not only do so marinating it in love, but we must also marinate it with instruction. Revelation 3:19. As many as I rebuke, as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So when I discipline a child and chasten, I must take that child apart. I must explain to the child what the child has done wrong, if the child's old enough to sustain that. I must explain what repentance looks like. Not it doesn't look like sorry. It looks like, Dad, I'm really sorry. Will you forgive me? You see, that's different. And I must also show how free and sure is the grace that Christ shows to those who forsake their sins, so that my child's mind and my child's conscience may resonate with the justice and goodness of what I'm doing when I administer discipline. That's why a spanking should only be applied to a child that is old enough to understand instruction, at least in some degree, but not to a child that is much older that can understand instruction to a full degree, because then you just use instruction. You don't spank a 12-year-old, for example. You can totally reason with him. Now, take the child then. I'm speaking about a young child who can understand some reason. You take that child into a private room. You explain the wrong he's done, why you need to spank him. Afterward, you embrace that child and you pray with him. And then you regard the matter resolved and you don't bring it up again. And God forgives our sins. He doesn't bring them up again. Spurgeon put it so well. He said, when you bury a dog, you don't leave its tail sticking up above the ground. You don't come back to it later and say, oh yeah, remember what you did 2 years ago? No. You've dealt with it. The punishment has been meted out. The discipline has been given. The matter has been resolved. So, number one, when you discipline, you do it with love. Number two, you do it with instruction. And number three, you do it with compassion. Psalm 103, 13 and 14. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. So how do you do that? Well, you remember what you were like as a child. You remember what kind of heart you have. And, you know, when you remember what you're like, that will temper, that will control you from getting out of control. Because you remember compassion. You remember compassion. You don't just discipline randomly. Especially when the child repents. There's times when a child repents and you believe it's sincere, but you still have to administer some discipline because of the moral infraction. But it's different. That extent then is much less, you see, because the child has repented. The goal of discipline is repentance. Biblically regulated discipline, administered calmly, is not child abuse, but it's preventative child care that can deliver a child from destructive habits and practices that can lead to hell. That's what this verse is saying. That's what it means when it says you deliver the soul of your child from hell. So corporal discipline, lovingly and justly used, helps to form moral and religious convictions. Because the God who commands us to do right and forbids us to do wrong teaches us through corporal discipline that those who disobey God by doing wrong deserve his punishment. So in this way, you see, the conscience is strengthened and the moral convictions are built into the child. But if a child is not disciplined, you see, the conscience is weakened, blasted, seared by Satan and sin, the wise man says. Now, some parents, of course, you see that, don't you? They try to protect their children from all the consequences of sin. So they make excuses for them, for why they sin. They even laugh at their sins sometimes. And they even talk about their sins in front of the child. What a disaster. As if their sins are cute. Sins aren't cute. Sins are obnoxious, hateful in the sight of God. And so as a result, their children fail to realize the full import of their bad behavior. So corporal discipline, the rod of correction, when rightly administered, greatly helps to strengthen a child's conscience when that child is young. It's building godly conviction in the heart of the child. Principle number two, rejoice openly in wise choices. Rejoice openly in wise choices. You see, if corporal discipline builds negative convictions, then rejoicing and commending children for doing well builds positive convictions. So follow me in the text now. Look at verses 15 and 16. My son, if thy heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. Yea, my reins is actually the seat of emotions in the inward parts of the parent, shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. So, if you want to shape your child's heart to delight in doing what is right in the eyes of God, then you must share the rejoicing of your heart in times of obedience, just as you exercise correction in times of disobedience. Now, some Christian parents say, well, I'm afraid to do that. I don't want to praise my children lest it foster pride in them and they get a big head, so to speak. Well, that's not the way Jesus felt. That's not the way Jesus felt. Jesus said to his faithful servants, well done, faithful servants. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Commending a child for doing what is right is a duty that we owe them in the Lord, and it builds a conviction in their conscience about the joy of obeying God. Christ taught us that we should find motivation to serve the Lord in the knowledge that the Father knows what we do and will reward us publicly with heavenly treasure. Matthew 6, 4 through 21. A child of God, you see, is to live in joyful obedience with a sense of his Father's smile. You know, as a little boy, I had the privilege of sitting in my parents' living room. In those days, my father would often gather God's people in the congregation together, and they'd have these things that in Dutch is called gezelschaps. We would probably call them spiritual fellowships today. And 15, 20 people would come over. They'd talk about the ways of the Lord. And I always asked my parents, could I sit? I wanted to hear them. And they let me sit in on them. But of course, I didn't say a word. And I listened to them speak about God's dealings with his people. Sometimes The meetings went very well. Sometimes there were pretty long periods of silence. It's a little bit awkward. But overall, I learned a lot. But one thing I'll never forget is that my mother, she was always sitting on the other side of the room. But whenever she caught my eye that whole evening, she'd smile. She'd smile. It's like she's saying, I want you to feel included, my son. And I'm glad you're here. She was saying actually to me with that smile, I'm really happy that you want to be at this meeting. And it was a pretty powerful smile. It built a conviction in me that this was good for me, this meeting. And good for my relationship with my mother. Now, when you're a child of God, you see, you want the Father's smile. You want Him to smile on your life. I don't say it shallowly. I say it profoundly. You want to taste His approval. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I want to please my Father in heaven. Because I love Him. And you see, when a parent says, well, I'm never going to praise my child. I'm never going to compliment him when he does what's right. And all the child gets is negative, 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 negative. Only my dad talks to me, my mom talks to me when I do something wrong. That's no way to bring up a child. And later on in this chapter, you see, verses 24 and 25, it comes back. Let me just insert that here. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice. He that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. When's the last time you set a child down and you just said, son, I just want to let you know, if you can say this in truth, of course, or daughter, I so appreciate your obedience. I just love you. And I love the way you receive my instruction. Thank you so much. I appreciate you more than you know. Children need that. They need to feel the affirmation of their father and mother just the way I need to feel, and you need to feel if you're a believer, the affirmation of our God. You see, the parallels are on both sides of the equation. So a ready smile, words of praise, appropriate rewards. These things are important to build convictions of delight in obedience in a child. Number three, principle number three, instill truth in the hearts of your children. Look at verses 22 and 23. Hearken unto thy father that begat thee. Despise not thy mother when she is old. Buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. What does that mean? Well, you might not catch this in English and not knowing the customs of the time. But Solomon is actually borrowing imagery here from the marketplace. Parents are selling wares to their children. He urges the parents to market precious commodities to their children. Words of truth, wisdom, instruction, understanding. And he urges the children here to buy up all they can and to hold on to it for dear life. For dear life. What a joy it is when a young teenager can sit at the feet of his father and ask his father questions about life, questions about wisdom, questions about God, questions about anything. What a gift that is for that child. Buy the truth, says Solomon. Buy the truth, young people. Sell it not. And while you're buying truth is a valuable commodity, buy also with it wisdom and instruction and understanding. Now, how are we to do that as parents? Well, let me give you five quick ways. We are, of course, called to be prophets in our homes. We're called to be teachers. So how do you do that teaching? Well, here's five ways. Number one, you teach as God's authorized steward. God's authorized steward. It's your task to teach your children. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6, verse 4. So you say to your children, God gave me the task of teaching you. Maybe I'm not the best teacher, dear children. Forgive me for not being as good as I ought to be. But this is God's command. I'm going to do my best, to the best of my ability, to teach you in the ways of the Lord. Now, the church will help me, and maybe the Christian school will help me if you don't homeschool. But it's my major responsibility as father of the home to teach you the way of truth and righteousness. That's number one. Number two, you teach through family worship. That's a golden opportunity. Every day you get to open the scriptures, and of course, hopefully you sing and you pray and you read the scriptures, but you also need to talk to your children every day. Otherwise, they'll tune out when you read the scriptures. Oh, Dad's going to ask me no questions about this. Dad's not going to talk to me about this. You see, many of us grew up in a home where the scriptures were read, but Dad didn't talk about it. And that's not right. That's not according to Solomon in Deuteronomy 6. We need to change. We need to break that neglect. And we need to talk to our children. That's why we wrote, actually, with a team of people, this Bible study, the Bible notes and the family worship sections in the Reformation Heritage KJV Study Bible. And why we published the family worship section for each chapter in a separate book as well, so children can have their own copies. And after you read the Bible, you can read that section to them if you have difficulty coming up with words on your own. And it ends with a question, and you talk about it together. You see, so that after the space of 2-3 years, however long it takes you to get through the whole Bible with your children, you've talked with your children about every subject under the sun, and they've heard your wisdom. They've sat at your feet. You see, this is what the wise man in Proverbs does. The whole book is this, isn't it? Come, my son, come near to me. It's affectionate. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to teach you wisdom and understanding. This is what we need to do. We teach through family worship. And we teach our children, especially about the heinousness of sin and the beauties and the glories of Christ, and what it means to walk in obedience to Him. Heidelberg Catechism, misery, deliverance, gratitude. Those are the three grand themes. And the grandest of them all, of course, is Jesus. We're to talk to them about our need to repent and believe in Christ alone. We're to talk to them about the atoning blood of Jesus that is efficacious for salvation. We're to present the whole Christ to our children. We're to talk about His names and His person and His natures and His offices and His states and His beauty and His all-sufficiency. And we're to talk to them about God's holiness and what He expects of us and how to live a life of gratitude. We're to set before them the reality of death, the solemnity of judgment, the joy of heaven, the torments of hell, the timelessness of eternity, the importance of being ready to meet God. And as we teach them, we're to be plain in meaning, we're to be at their level, we're to be simple and short. You don't need to do a long family worship. 10 minutes a day is really, you're able to get across the main truths in 10 minutes. Some days it may be a little longer. If your kids want to talk longer, great. But be experiential. Be relevant in application. Be affectionate in manner. Reach down into the lives of your children. Use age-appropriate illustrations. Talk to them about the ways of God with His people. And bring in current events. Talk about what's right and what's wrong. But especially, talk about the Savior, how precious He is to you. If you have spiritual experiences yourself, bring them out at the right places. I think every single time we read Psalm 31, I told them about a lady in our church that was converted. Told my children that story several times, how she was wonderfully converted through reading the sermon of Psalm 31. I want to teach my children about things in church history. I want to teach them about things that are happening today. I want to show them that God is a God who works and saves sinners today. He saved me. He saved my wife. He saved people in our church. I want them to hear these stories of the reality of God. You teach, you teach, you teach in family worship. And thirdly, you teach by example. By example. Be like Paul, who advised Timothy, his dear son in the Lord. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. You see, Paul's life was an example. We are always teaching our children, whether we know it or not, for they are always reading the book of our lives. In fact, next to Scripture, the most important book they ever read, father and mother, will be your life. Your life. So besides the Bible, you see, our children need to read in the book of our life how important our views on God are. They will see in our lives whether worship is a delight or a duty, whether sin is a horrible evil or mere naughtiness, or whether we really cherish our families or view them as a burden. Teach your children by example. And then four, teach them by sharing your life. Sharing your life. Do you ever notice how often Paul talks about himself? Is he selfish? No. He's just trying to glorify God through what God has done in his own life. And that's how we should deal with our children. Sometimes it will be confessing to our children a certain shortcoming where we've fallen short. And we're saying, don't do as I did. Other times we'll be saying, here's what the Lord has done for me. And how dear the Lord made himself to me. Our children need to hear that. The reality of fearing the Lord. And then five, teach them with passion. Teach them with passion. God said to Amos, you're called to go out and be a preacher. And Amos said, it's like a lion roaring inside of me. The lion has roared. The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? It's got to come out. It's got to come out. And you see, our children need to see that in us. That we cannot not talk to them about the Lord. Because the Lord is the one thing needful. Salvation in Christ is the one thing needful. We have to speak about it. If we go lost, and we never tell, our children go lost, and we never told them the ways of the Lord, what would it be like on the day of judgment to see our children on one side, and we perhaps on the other, saved by grace, and our children saying, but my father, my mother never talked to me about the ways of the Lord. Oh, what a tragedy that would be. Teach them with passion. Teach them like Moses said, thou shalt teach thy children diligently, diligently, the ways of the Lord. Principle number four. Direct your children to fear and hope in the Lord. To fear and hope in the Lord. Look in verse 17 and 18. Let not thine heart envy sinners. Be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. For there shall surely come an end. And thy expectation, that is, your hope, shall not be cut off. You see, fear of God and hope in God are two great graces that are inseparable from saving faith. And so you want to lay before your children again and again the beauty of these graces. You want to set before them the majestic moral holiness of God so they will fear Him with a childlike loving fear and turn away from evil. But you also want to speak to them about the faithfulness and the loving kindness of God so that they hope in His Word and they persevere in doing what is right in His sight. You want to instill those convictions in them so that they can be consecrated to the glory of God. You see, the opposite of fearing God is not ignoring Him, but despising Him. And that's what you don't want. You don't want to encourage your children in any way in that direction. And therefore, it's so important to show your children that communion with God is necessary in order to live soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. You want to say to them, that's the purpose for why you are here on earth, dear children, to live to the glory of God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, says the Shorter Catechism. You want to tell your children, this is the way to live, to enjoy God as a fruit of glorifying God. Yes, you want to build a close family. You want brothers and sisters to love each other. You want to be tight, don't you, as a family, close to each other. But most of all, you want to enfold your children by the grace of the Holy Spirit in the larger family, in that family that will never die, in that family that will meet around the throne of the Lamb. You don't want to go to heaven just with your own little nuclear family, but you want to go to heaven, save yourself, your spouse saved, your children saved, to be in the large family of God, of millions upon millions from every tribe and nation, to sing the songs of Zion, and to glorify God forever and ever in Emmanuel's land, sin free. That's what you want. I'll never forget a talk of Sinclair Ferguson, which he said, the goal of raising our children is not to make them a great son and a great daughter of us, but oh, that they would be sons and daughters of God in that family in heaven that will never, never die. That's what you want, to be consecrated to the glory of God. You want to put that conviction in your children. A God-fearing teenage son sent his father a note about a major event coming in his life. He wrote this: Dad, if the Lord gives this to me, I'll praise Him. And if He doesn't give it to me, I'll praise Him, because I know He gets the glory for everything. To that father's heart. That's what you want. That your children are passionate about the glory of God, hoping in God, fearing God, wanting to live for God. Principle number 5, warn against destructive lifestyles. Now, this is a long section of Proverbs 23. Just break it down into 3 quick parts. First of all, you warn against a self-indulgent lifestyle. Verses 20 and 21, Proverbs 23. Be not among wine bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. So, you teach your children not to waste money to gratify the appetites of the body and the poverty that results from failing to get out of bed and go to work. You teach them principles of work. The self-indulgent lifestyle, a potato couch child that just is consumed with electronic communications and entertainment and wastes away hours in front of the screen watching movies and playing video games and using various apps to send messages and share media. You've got to put time restrictions on these things. You've got to put principles, you see, so that they don't just grow up as self-indulgent people, as if life is all about me and my pleasure and my entertainment. You need to teach them hard work, the joy of hard work, the joy of service to others. Work is not just something we have to do. It's something that's a calling from God, a vocation. That's what the old divines called work, a vocatio, they said in Latin, which is a vocation. That means a calling from the Most High God. Each man has his own calling, and you raise your children to be hard workers for the glory of God because they're created in the image of God. So you need to say to them sometimes, is this the best use of your time? You need to set rules and guidelines for them. And then you need to warn them against a sexually immoral lifestyle. Look at verses 27 and 28. A whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman, that is strange because she's not your wife, is a narrow pit. She lies in wait as for a prey, increases transgressions among men. See, we must teach our children not to see those who would seduce them as people who care about them, but as robbers who will steal what is precious from them and then leave them humiliated and shamed. And finally, we must teach them to avoid a substance abuse lifestyle. That actually is verses 29 through 35, which I didn't read, but it's an amazing, amazing list of things. Actually, it tells you that alcohol or drugs are often a gateway to social acceptance, perhaps, especially among young people. But they are mind-altering substances that destroy friendships, that promote contention, that incite violence and impair the body. Verse 29. They determine our social lives. Verse 30. They enslave our senses. Verse 31. They bring pain and death. Verse 32. They corrupt our minds and speech. Verse 33. They cause us to lose control of our bodies and thoughts. Verse 34. They numb our healthy sense of pain. Verse 35. And they make us willing slaves. Verse 35. So we warn our children against abusive kinds of lifestyles and show them the beauty of the simplicity of the lifestyle of fearing God. Principle number 6. Set a trustworthy example. Set a trustworthy example. Look at verse 26. My son, give me thy heart. Let thine eyes, this is interesting, observe my ways. Observe my ways. In other words, not that I'm perfect or that you're perfect as a dad or a mom. Far from that. But the general tenor of your life, if you're a believer, is in a Christ-centered direction. And really what you're saying, the wise man is saying here, is something similar to Paul when he said, follow me insofar as I follow Christ. That's what we must model for our children. If you really want your children to have deep godly convictions, this may be the most important thing of all. Follow me insofar as I follow Christ. You see, our children are not dumb. They need to see in us communion with God. They need to see us reading the scriptures, studying the Word of God, reading sound literature, blessing others with our own lifestyles. They need to see how much we love Jesus Christ. They need to see us getting much more excited about Jesus Christ than we do about some score of some ball game. They need to see us in family worship, pray earnestly with them, seeking their welfare. We need to see in them that these godly convictions are being built, yes. But they need to see in us that every sorrow or need that they have in their lives, we turn it into prayer. And we bring them to the throne of grace. They need to see in us that prayer is the most natural, habitual, spontaneous reality in our lives. If you go by on the highway and there's a car in the ditch and there's an accident, it looks like some people are hurt, you can't stop and help, you get in the way. But what can you do? Well, as you keep on driving and on the highway, you could say, children, let's pray for that family. What does that teach your children? When you're in need, you cry out to God. And when you give that teenager his or her first cell phone, because, well, that teenager needs it. That teenager is going to have a driver's license very soon. And needs to be able to have contact. But the cell phone is dangerous. There's a lot of sin on that cell phone. You don't just hand a cell phone and say, now, here's your cell phone. No, you say, here's your cell phone. This can be an instrument for much good or great harm in your life. Please take it up to your bedroom now and lay it on your bed and get down on your knees and pray to God that you'll never use that cell phone for a sinful purpose, but only for the glory of God. You see, you're building convictions. Now, ultimately, behind all of this, of course, is that the ultimate conviction is Jesus Christ. He's the pattern. He's the pattern for all godly living. And no one of us, no father, no mother, can measure up to this height. We can show our children how to repent, how to pray, and a host of exemplary matters, and we must do that. But Christ alone can show them the full scope of Christian character in His own glorious perfection. And therefore, we must always, always, always be pointing our children to Jesus Christ as the exemplar par excellence. Well, let me close now. I want to close by saying just one thing to you. You need, and I need, to realize there are different stages in life. And we need to build convictions in our children in different ways at different ages. And I'm going to give you four of them as I close. The first stage I call regulation. That's when your children are less than 10 years old, let's say. Their world is black and white. They need to know what's right. They need to know what's wrong. You don't bring into their life all kinds of shades of gray on different issues and all kinds of nuances. It confuses them. They need to know what the Bible says is right, what the Bible says is wrong. They need to build. You need to build convictions on those principles. Number two, participation. This is probably 10 through 14, somewhere in that age range. As children get a bit older, they increasingly need to know all the reasons why you have rules and how these rules apply. And so as children grow, you invite them to participate in the process of making decisions by applying biblical principles to specific situations. Let me give you an example. Dad, can I go see this movie at my brother's house or my friend's house? Well, son, thank you for asking me. What kind of movie is it? Do you know what kind of movie is this? It'll be a movie with sin in it? Will it make you participate in sin? Or maybe better yet, what do you think, son? Do you think this will be an edifying movie for your own soul? You know, you're building on the convictions you've already put in them. Can you glorify God? That's the question my dad would often ask. Can you glorify God by what you're asking me? Sometimes my dad wouldn't even tell me the answer. He'd say, when we're 12, 13, he'd say, why don't you go to your bedroom and get down on your knees and pray to God and ask God if you can glorify Him in what you're asking me. And if your conscience says you can do that based on biblical principles, I leave it with you. So you're teaching your child to participate in building their own convictions of action. Now, third stage is integration. This is the time where you do that even more. When our children are older and they're increasingly able to make their own decisions. At this point, they're still evaluating what they've learned from you and experience. They're still determining their own views. You still help them, but you put them more into the driver's seat, both literally in a car as well as in their decision making. And you're standing more in the sidelines now, and you're giving guidance along the way, especially if you see them go a little bit in the wrong direction. You just kind of sit down and have a chat, a loving chat. But they're making more of their own decisions now, especially when they become legal adults. So you don't build convictions in an 18-year-old the way you do in a 4-year-old. You use integration. And then the fourth stage, I just call supplication. This is when they're out of your home. They're now adults. This is what the Van Beek family has entered into now with Leah. It's now a supplication. You don't go and knock on their door and say, now this is the way to live. No. You've had 20-some years to do that. Now they're adults. Now they've left your home. Now you cry out to God. Now you talk more to your God about your children than you do to your children about our God. And supplication, intercession, is something you do daily for your married children. Well, in all these stages, our children grow through. We parents are called to be conviction planters in what they say and do, and in what we say and do, always pointing them to the name of Jesus. For there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. So in conclusion, don't underestimate your influence. But don't overestimate your influence. They need Jesus. You can't save them. You can't control them. Not totally. But you can sow good seed in the soil of their hearts, year after year, month after month, day after day, and storm the mercy seat, that by God's grace and His mercy in Jesus, that seed will bear much fruit. May God help you. May God help me. Not just for our children, also for our grandchildren, for our nieces, for our nephews, that we may build in the rising generation, by the grace of God, godly convictions until our Lord returns in the clouds and takes, for His own covenant's sake and His own glory's sake, children from every generation to be with Him forever around the throne of the Lamb. Soli Deo Gloria. Amen.